Now, ever before, Presbyterians got the caricature of being the frozen chosen. There was the man named John Knox, who was far from frozen. He was a fiery man who was no stranger to waging a good fight. One historian speaking to Knox's tenacity and courage in the fight, that if John Calvin was upset with you, he might raise an eyebrow at you, and if he was really upset with you, John Calvin might pick up his quill and write a strongly worded letter. But Knox, on the other hand, if he was upset at you, he would raise his voice, and if he was really upset with you, he would raise his fist. Such was the intensity of John Knox, and that was, of course, necessary. As he did try to bring about Reformation in Scotland, and his principal foe was Mary, Queen of the Scots, and she was certainly no friend to the Protestant Reformation, but in fact a steady opponent. She pushed for the Mass while Knox fought her every step of the way. She wanted alliances with other Catholic nations, and Knox wanted no such thing. And to a certain extent, they had this kind of almost friendly yet fearful rivalry with one another, as Knox was afraid of Mary. Of course, since she wielded the sword, she was the magistrate that could take his life, but he was actually more fearful of one Mass in her house than all the armies of Europe. And of course, Mary was afraid of Knox, as she is quoted to having said that she so feared his convictions that she said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe. And Knox would eventually win that battle for the soul of Scotland. For the prayers of Knox were mightier than the sword. And that might be the truth we want to see from our text this morning, as Israel finds a new foe along the way in the Amalekites, and Israel learns that a raised staff in the hand of God is mightier than the swords of men. And we've been studying so far in Exodus this great drama of redemption as it's unfolded to us, as God has delivered his people from bondage to Egypt. He's setting them free, putting them on the path to the promised land. And Israel has seen this redemption before their very eyes, of course, in the plagues and in the Passover, in the passing through of the Red Sea, where the judgment of God came against their enemies, and God was showing himself to be their strong protector, their deliverer. And even in the last few chapters, we've seen God to be Israel's provider. As they move along the wilderness, they find themselves in springs of bitter water, and the Lord sweetens the bitterness for them. They hunger for food, many of them even craving the meat pots back in Egypt, willing to turn back out of their hunger and grumbling. And what did the Lord do? Well, he sent down manna from heaven and gave them quail to eat. They moved on a little further and became thirsty again. What happened? Well, Moses struck the rock and out came water for a whole nation. Now, we do want to see this progress that Israel is making from Egypt to the promised land as a battle. It is a war that is essentially fought on two fronts. There is the battle that Israel faces from within. Kids, do you remember what the Israelites did when they were thirsty? What did they do when they were hungry? Now, did they wait patiently? Did they call upon the name of the Lord asking for his provision? No, they grumbled. They complained. They whined because they were hungry and thirsty. They failed to live near to gratitude, and so they pitched their tent in Grumblesville. Of course, the Lord, throughout all of this, was testing his people. That's the purpose and point behind all of these experiences in the wilderness. He was testing them. He was exposing the sinfulness in their own hearts. You know, they hadn't learned to live as the redeemed people of God who walk not by sight but by faith, who obey the Lord. That's what it means to live as the redeemed people of God. But the Lord's point and purpose behind these tests was to show them where they were lacking. And you might remember in Exodus 15:26, the Lord explains this very clearly to his people. He says, if you diligently listen to the Lord and do what is right in his eyes. He will not put on you any of the diseases that he put on Egypt. In other words, no matter the difficulty, no matter the trials, the tests, Israel could not look at them as though the Lord was punishing his people. Yes, he was lovingly disciplining them, but this was not the wrath of God being outpoured upon his people. And the only thing the Lord was requiring of them was faith and obedience. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And this battle that Israel faces from within is, of course, their most successful enemy in the book of Exodus, into the book of Numbers, and really throughout all of the Old Testament. The Lord doesn't let his people lose too many battles when it comes to external threats, but there are often many battles that are lost from within. This, of course, is what ultimately would cripple Israel as a nation. And so you have to see Exodus 15, 16, and the first part of 17, that they're all featuring this battle from within for the soul of God's people. But in our text, we see yet another external threat. As our text begins in verse 8, then Amalek came, or as other translations put it, then came Amalek. A battle is on the way, an attack. An assault on God's people is launched. It's the first of its kind. Israel had just become their own nation outside of the yoke of slavery in Egypt. And what do they get? Well, they get the housewarming gift of a war. Of course, in history, this should be no surprise to us. War is common. But we are about to notice very quickly, when it comes to Israel fighting wars, is that the people of God fight their battles very differently. Yes, for Israel of old, it meant taking out swords and fighting, but their success did not depend upon their strategies or even their own strength, as we will see, but in fact a raised staff from the top of a hill. And Amalek would find out very soon, as all the enemies of God's people will figure out at one point in history, that it's never safe to stand against God's people. And that might be the simple thing we want to hone in on this morning. It's never safe to oppose God's people. Amalek's strategy could never strike success against the Lord's strength, and that is true today. The schemes and strategies of Satan will not prove successful against the Lord's saved and redeemed people. And so we do want to see how this battle plays out, first by looking at the battlefields, surveying the ground of this fight, the reasons for this fight. Secondly, we want to look at the battle plan, how Moses has a way of winning this war. But then lastly, we'll look at the battle cry, this banner, this rallying point for every soldier in the Lord's army. So first, the battlefield, verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. You know, verse 8 is just one of those verses. And that should actually catch us by surprise if we are reading the narrative carefully. You know, I just mentioned that Israel was really at their weakest point. They were failing all of these tests of the Lord. They were physically exhausted. We might say that morale was at an all-time low among the people of God as they go to Moses and they start demanding things of him. They demand Moses, give us water. We want water now. And they're even to the point of stoning Moses. There's no spirit of camaraderie among the people of God at this time. It's divisive, it's fractured, and it's vulnerable and weak. There's grumbling, there's disputing one with another against the whole leadership apparatus in Israel. Moses and Aaron, they were at all-time lows of popularity ratings, and the people simply just didn't have the spiritual fortitude as a mature people under God. And so the people arrive at Rephidim, and if you know the meaning of its name, it's much better than Massa and Meribah, the place of testing and quarreling, those two towns were called. No, Rephidim was the place of rest. This was the place of peace. Yet, rest and peace is not what the people get, is it? It doesn't say that Amalek came to greet the people. It didn't say that he came to welcome them to the neighborhood and share some hummus with them. No, it says that he came to fight with Israel. And while it's not so evident from this verse alone in Exodus, later in Deuteronomy 25:17, it becomes clear that this really was a surprise attack. This was an unprovoked attack on the people. There it says that Amalek attacked them on the way when they were faint and weary. He cut off their tail, those who were lagging behind, because Amalek did not fear God. And now that tells us something about the layout of this battle. You have to remember that here you have this band of really a million people or more marching through the wilderness, carrying their children, their possessions. A whole nation is moving out of Egypt into the promised land, and they're moving their livestock. And so Amalek sees this as the ultimate prize. He doesn't attack the front, presumably where you would have perhaps the strongest and most mobile of men. No, he goes to the back. He cuts off the tail, attacking the weak, the vulnerable, those who were faint and weary from their difficult journey. It's asymmetric warfare, of course. It's brutal. It's unprovoked. And while it caught Israel by surprise, this battle that comes out of nowhere to them and seizes the weakest among them, it was actually a battle, however, if you pay attention in the Old Testament and Genesis, that Israel actually had every reason to expect that Amalek would do this. Because who was this Amalek? Well, this isn't the first time he appears in the Bible. In Genesis, he's a descendant of none other than Esau. And here we have to remember that the battle beneath the surface of the Bible, this battle between, and really a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, it's first expressed between Cain and Abel, and then you see it through Isaac and Ishmael, and then ultimately Jacob and Esau, Israel and Esau. These two lines running through all of history of those who belong to the people of God and those who oppose the people and promises of God, who belong to the serpent, who is the devil. And this war is now manifesting itself right here in Israel's state of weariness and exhaustion. And this was a sure reminder to God's people that they were not only sojourners, but in fact, soldiers. And the fact that they were following the Lord, they were enlisted in his army. And friends, we do need to remember that as well. We are not only sojourners, moving and passing through this world into the next, that we're also soldiers. And we exist on the same battlefield as Israel of old did. Yes, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Of course, our weapons are spiritual and our strength is supernatural, but we do need to know at least something from this text that the enemy, he does not fight fairly. He has no fear of God. He is willing to attack the faint and the weary, to cut off the tail of even the most vulnerable among us in this church, because his battle ultimately is against the Lord. He prowls around like a lion seeking whom he might devour. And of course, the number one calling of the Christian soldier is what? Well, it's readiness. The Christian soldier must be ready for battle. Are we ready for battle? Just as Paul tells Timothy that the soldier is not to be entangled in civilian affairs. We need to stand vigilant, knowing that the enemy will exploit every vulnerability that he can. And so let me ask you, even at this point, do you live as a Christian soldier? Do you acknowledge that there's a battle going on around you? There's a battle for your soul. There's a battle for your family. There's a battle for this church. This is where the Lord has left us, right on the battlefields. Because the truth is, we're not in Canaan yet. We haven't reached our end destination. We haven't reached that beautiful celestial city of the new heavens and the new earth. And so what does that mean? Well, we're on the battlefields. We are in the good fight of faith. You know, kids, I wonder if any of you were taught that Sunday school song that I was taught. You know, I may never march in the infantry or ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery or zoom over the enemy, but I am in the Lord's army. That is true. Each one of us who have called upon the name of Christ, we are enlisted, we're conscripted to Christ's fair army. And he has put us into this battle that has been waging and raging on since the beginning of time, since the fall of Adam in the garden. And of course, we follow our captain. We follow the one who knows the plans for battle. And that's the second thing we want to see. We want to see the battle plan. You know, shortly before the release of the miniseries, Band of Brothers, a reporter sat down with the author who inspired the show, Stephen Ambrose, and asked him a series of questions about, you know, just kind of his books and his interest in the field of studying all of this war history, particularly World War II. And this reporter asked why he and so many boys of all ages at all times are so obsessed with war. You know, you don't have to teach a young boy to go out and grab a stick and pretend it's a sword or a rifle. It's almost comes innate. And Ambrose actually had this very interesting answer to the question. He said, well, I'm not really obsessed with war. I am obsessed, however, with the stories of ordinary men doing extraordinary things. Because at the root of my soul and so many others is really the question, am I a coward? And that is perhaps the interest in war, but that might be the question that each of us face. Do we have courage for the battle? Well, Moses is faced with that question, and he proves to be quite courageous as he answers the call to battle, and his plan is twofold. At first, he gets Joshua to throw together an army. I look at verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Now, you need to notice something that's actually very different about this story and when Pharaoh's armies pursued Israel at the Red Sea. So those were two battles so far in Exodus. And they're similar in the sense that both Pharaoh and Amalek were launching an attack. But you see, actually, the response here is quite different. You might remember that Moses told Israel as they were backing up to the Red Sea, stand firm. Do not be afraid. See the salvation of the Lord. They didn't have to draw a sword. There wasn't a man that was going to be readied for battle. This was a battle that the Lord fought by himself, by swallowing up Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea. But here it's quite different. The call is not to wait. The call is not to stand still. The call here is to go to battle. Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. It's quite the contrast. Some battles are passive. Others require sacrifice. Sometimes the Lord will send an angel to the Assyrian camp and wipe out 185,000 warriors. And sometimes the Lord will require his people to do the very ordinary thing of choosing men for battle. The same principle, of course, applies to the Christian life. We are a waiting people. In every respect, we're a waiting people. We're waiting on the Lord. In that sense, we're passive. But so much of the Christian life is the Lord calling us to go out and do ordinary things for his kingdom, for the good of his kingdom. And so Oliver Cromwell was quite right when he said, prudence trusts in God and keeps its powder dry, because that is the approach of the Christian. But it's here that we see Joshua appear for the first time in the Bible, and he's given this task of putting together an army to respond to the attack. Now, he doesn't, of course, have the cream of the crop to choose from. You know, what was Israel just a few weeks and maybe months earlier and prior to this passage? Well, they were a nation of slaves, weren't they? And they barely had time to get the shackles off their feet by the time they need to draw swords for battle. But off they go to fight the Amalekites, ordinary men fighting a battle that, by every indication, they were outmatched. They weren't up to the task for the fight. But Moses has another part to this battle plan. There is another front on this battlefield that he will fight upon as the text continues. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. So Joshua goes out to fight. Moses goes up to the hill, and his weapon, kids, what was it? He didn't bring a sword up there. What did he bring? Well, he brought the staff of God. Aaron and Hur go with him. Now, that's an interesting group to go up. We know about Moses and Aaron at this point. We don't know much about Hur. Most tradition says is that he was possibly a relative of Moses and Aaron, most likely, most probably from the tribe of Judah, this kind of management of the people of Israel, which means something like, if that's the case, it means something like a prophet, a priest, and a king all went to the top of the hill to execute this battle plan. But you notice the interest of the narrative and where most of the focus is given is what happens on the top of the hill with Moses holding up the staff of God. You see in verse 11 that the staff of God was the key to the success of the battle. Verse 11, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And so the picture you want to see here is that Israel's fortunes in battle rise and fall with the going up and the falling of the staff of God. It's all depending upon Moses' uplifted hand. If Moses had his hand and staff up, and the advantage went to Israel. If he had his hand and staff down, the advantage went to Amalek. Now, there's actually quite a great amount of debate about what was really going on with this whole lifted hand. You know, some want to say that this was nothing more than, you know, Moses giving directions in battle. You attack over here, you attack over here. And he was just this kind of commander-in-chief from the top, you know, coordinating the war. And there are some that want to say it is merely a natural explanation to what's going on here. Of course, you can see that the text isn't indicating that. It's only if it goes up or down. It's not left or right. Others would say that, however, this might have been a pagan, a superstitious activity that made Amalek afraid, that they saw this staff and it was a kind of a fearful sight, and so the Amalekites would look up and they'd get distracted, and so of course Israel would prevail in the battle. But the most common interpretation, and certainly it gets to the heart of it, is that it's the picture of prevailing prayer, of a raised hand to the Lord, of Moses calling out to the Lord. While that is true, I think that does get the right picture across. It actually might be a little bit simpler than that. Moses, as the covenant mediator and leader of God's people, goes up with what? Well, he goes up with the staff of God in his hand. You know, Moses' shepherd's stick that had become the staff of God, and we've seen already through Exodus how much power the Lord is communicating through this staff, that it turns into a serpent, it changes the complexion of the water into blood, and it splits the Red Sea. You know, that Moses is quite powerful when his staff comes out, and that's really the idea you want to get here. Moses is lifting the staff up, and it's a sure sign of the Lord's strength and might, of his presence. That the Lord is in this battle, that the Lord is fighting with them and through them. This wasn't just a morale booster, but in a real way, God's power was being communicated directly to them. So in other words, though Israel was called to fight this battle, a very real battle where they would have to take out their swords, sacrifice their lives, they were not merely fighting out of their own resources and strength. This was not a battle that depended upon Israel's schemes or strategies. You know, they weren't well prepared for it. They weren't planning for this for months in advance. Nor were they strong enough to actually put on this war. They were weak and weary, and it's only because of this air superiority, the secret weapon in Moses' hand, the staff, that the people were able to prevail over Amalek. And it's in this respect that we can see all the connections to prayer that we need to. And we could very well say Amalek feared the raised hand of Moses more than all the armies of Israel. He could take them on quite easily, Amalek could, if it was just Amalek's armies against Israel's armies. But if Moses' hand was raised, then he had no chance of defeating them. Now, friends, we are called to battle. We are called to fight. We are called to leave it all on the battlefield by giving it our all. But let's not forget that we don't fight out of our own resources. You know, the Apostle Paul says something very interesting of his own ministry and the ministry of the gospel in Colossians, that he says, "For this I toil, struggling." You know, he says this labor, this hard work of his ministry, this energy that must be exerted. It's no passive thing for Paul. He's struggling, he's toiling. But he says, "For this I toil, struggling with what? With all his energy that he powerfully works within me." You know, could it be that you feel such a lack of resources and strength in the good fight of faith because you really don't require much strength for the battle that you're fighting? That you're not really putting all that much effort and energy into that fight. And so, of course, you don't need any supernatural resources. You know, we're not to be passive. And we're not to live our lives on the sidelines so that we don't need anything supernatural. Paul says, the more I toil, the more I struggle, the more strength that I get from the Lord, that he's powerfully working within me. And we see quite quickly that the strength and success in battle does not come from Moses. Even though he is the principal person involved, the strength comes from the staff of God, from God himself. Because what happens to Moses as he's holding up the staff? Who's his one job? Just hold up the staff. Well, Moses grows weary. All he had to do was keep the staff up in the air. And what do we find in verse 12? Moses' hands grew weary. And I'm sure many of you aren't surprised by that. After a certain amount of time, even without any weight, you raise your hands up in the air and they'll grow weary, they'll droop, they'll sag. And I remember one time driving a bunch of students and to a camp retreat. And, you know, it's always interesting to observe what kind of games they decide to play along the way. And boys seem to come up with the goofiest games. And so from the back of the van, I heard these boys conspiring about this game that they were going to play, that they're all going to raise their hands in the air and see who could last the longest. And of course, you know, only a few of them made it even more than 5 minutes. But there was one that was actually crazy enough to hold it up the whole way. And, you know, that's something of what you have going on here with Moses, you know, that kind of physical exhaustion, just holding his hands up, how difficult and a feat that is. And the first solution to Moses' drooping arms was just to get him to sit down. Moses, sit down, get on this rock. This will support you. And then you see, of course, Aaron and Hur come around him, verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. Here comes a reminder to all of you that we don't fight in a war by ourselves. We cannot. We should not fight alone. You know, Moses needs this band of brothers, these brothers in arms to lift him up, to help him. You know, did Moses look impressive? Did he look superheroic up there? No, he's sitting down. He's doing all he can to bring about the victory. And right next to him is Aaron and Hur doing all they could to support those failing arms. You know, that's not an impressive bunch. But they were effective because the verse concludes that Moses' hands were steady until the going down of the sun. It was the very thing he needed. You know, do we ever see the church in that way? Now, do you see yourself as needing that kind of support? You know, the Lord hasn't put together an army, a Christ's armies of Christian soldiers for us to then go fight on our own. He has saved and redeemed and purified a people. And those who are most isolated from the flock are those who are most vulnerable to the enemy's attack. But it goes the other direction, doesn't it? And do you ever see yourself giving that kind of support, holding up someone's arms, coming alongside a brother or a sister and doing all you can just to keep them going, to help them cross the finish line of a race well run, to attain the prize? And perhaps the most simple question I can ask you is, do you know who the weak and weary of this congregation are? For we are our brother's keeper, and that's why the Lord has drawn us into a glorious body and has called us his people, so that as long as it is called today, while we're still in the fight, we're always exhorting, we're always encouraging, we're spurring one another along so that none are lost. And so we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, this is what the body of Christ should look like. You know, you see these episodes of grumbling and disputing, of these infighting, the rejection of leadership. But here's a true picture of this little church supporting one another, holding them up. What a sight that would have been from below. You know, Joshua is leading the army to prevail against Amalek up on the hill, and you have these three men struggling, striving and supporting one another and seeking the Lord's strength, you know, prevailing upon the Lord for his power to protect his people. And so you have it here, a two-front war, or as Spurgeon called it, it's the two sides of the battle shield, the sword and the staff, a holy warrior and holy hands. And you see in verse 13, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And so that's the battle plan that leads to the victory of an overwhelmed and overcome Amalek. He had his surprise attack, but he was met with another surprise. There was a secret weapon among the people of God and the staff of God. And so you have the clue, of course. There's no human explanation for why he should have lost. You know, the Amalekites, their whole business model in that region of the area, this wilderness, they were a people of marauders in the wilderness, and their whole goal was always just to capture people traveling along the way, the weak and the weary travelers in the wilderness. And we see here that it's by the weak hand of Moses holding the staff, and even the brave hand of Joshua wielding the sword, that the Amalekites were defeated. And so with a battle plan like this, you can see why this story turns into a battle cry for all generations. You know, we've been in Exodus since March, and we've actually moved along quite quickly through this book. You know, one of the reasons why we are as far as we are is because we've taken a lot of large passages and condensed them, seeing the main points, seeing the main themes, and really working through the book of Exodus quickly. And yet, we come here in this text to the shortest narrative we've actually looked at so far. There's a reason why we slow down here, where we could have sped up, because you see in verse 14, the Lord actually is slowing us down. And he punctuates this narrative with something quite significant. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, and that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You know, this is the first time the Lord directly appears in the narrative. Of course, we know he's behind the scenes supplying the strength. But it's the first time also that he ever tells anyone in the Bible to write something down in a book. And you do see something of how the first five books of the Bible were put together through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through Moses and the help of Joshua. These things are recorded for us. The Lord was directing that operation of inscripturation. And it's quite interesting that the Lord interjects the narrative with this inspired memory of what just occurred. And that does communicate something of the significance of this battle against Amalek. Here the Lord wants them to remember and to have it always on their minds that the Lord promises to blot out Amalek from under heaven. Verse 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And in a sense, the Lord is claiming ownership of this battle. It's his war. He will continue it. And as the Old Testament unfolds, you see this battle come up time and time again. But of course, Israel needs to know that in their first entrance into warring with these peoples around the promised land, that they don't fight battles like anyone else. They fight their battles with the Lord's strength that he supplies. And the reason for it, of course, is that the Lord wants to say to the world that it's never safe to stand against God's people. Now, that's an encouragement to us. We may fear the forces of darkness, that we may struggle against evil powers and even lose our lives, but the enemy has started a war against God's people, the church of Jesus Christ, and the enemy who has done this is not safe. God will win the battle. He will bring about the victory. He will blot out the memory of those who stand against his redeemed people. He doesn't take too kindly when his weak and weary warriors are cut off at the tail. He will win that war. And so that's encouragement, but it's really a warning to you today. If you do stand against God and his people, that's not a safe place to be. You are fighting a losing battle if you oppose the Lord. But we do want to return to this encouragement that this tremendous victory was to be a rally cry for all generations. Because there really does seem to be a brief attitude adjustment among God's people as they turn from their grumbling back to gratitude. Because Moses builds an altar to the Lord. You know, this is the second worship service we see in the book of Exodus. The first one was at the Red Sea. The second one is here. Of course, this is, however, the first altar in Exodus. And Exodus is really going to turn into a book all about worship. And we see these quite a bit in Genesis, these altars that are built kind of all throughout Canaan in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they're responding to God's deliverance, his victory. It was common for God's people to put a memorial to worship the Lord in that way. And so Moses is bringing the people back to worship and back to gratitude, verse 15, and he called the name of the altar Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Now, Moses clearly gets it. The battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the banner. He is the rallying cry. He's the focal point. He's the insignia of hope. The Lord himself is the strength for the fight. You know, look to him and you'll find strength. Lay your hand upon his throne and your enemies will be defeated. Moses knows that the staff had no more strength than a stick plucked from a tree, but in the hand of God, it had become the source of all of their strength and success. And so this Exodus generation, you just have to think about it. And think what an image that was impressed into their mind and memory. Now, the raising up of Moses' hand was enough to hand them the victory. Now, the Lord was so clearly and evidently among them. You know, even when his people asked just a few verses ago in chapter 17, prior to this passage, what were they asking Moses? Is the Lord among us or not? Is he really here? Is he really going to provide and protect us? And here Moses is marking out their memory. The Lord is my banner. I rally to him. I cry out to him, and he gives the victory. You might know that at least at that time, and certainly much even going on much later, that the banner on the battlefields was designed to keep soldiers, to keep their bearings, to keep their orientation, even to inspire them with courage. You know, for us, we think about flags, even our national anthem. As long as the flag is still flying, the battle is not lost. No, it's a focal point. We should fix our eyes on it, upon the banner. And Moses here is saying, fix your eyes on the Lord. Look to him, and you will see the victory. And so that's the banner that was flying for Israel. That's the banner that's still flying today. This banner still flies. We all know this banner because the prophet Isaiah predicted it in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal, as a banner for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah was predicting a banner to go up, a banner that's coming from the son of David, the son of Jesse. And who is that banner? The Lord Jesus Christ is the banner for God's people. He is the rallying point. He is where we are to fix our eyes. And Isaiah goes on to say that the nations will rally to him. He will extend his hand and he'll gather in his people. And all those who oppose this banner will be put to death. For the Lord is our banner, and just as the staff of God in the hand of Moses was lifted up, so too was the Son of Man. First lifted up on the cross to defeat, to deliver the final death blow to sin, death, and the devil. And in his resurrection, he was lifted up again to ascend to his Father's right hand, to draw all nations unto himself, to be that rallying cry, that banner, that gospel that is preached to all people under the sun. He is the hand from the throne, the Father's ultimate warrior who will have war with the serpent until he's cast into the lake of fire. But I hope you can see something very clearly here. There's a very real contrast between Moses, that mediator of the old covenant, that passing and imperfect covenant, and Jesus Christ, who is the perfect mediator of the new covenant. You know, this emblem of salvation, this victory, this type of this staff raised up, this banner that was to come in Christ, this raised staff and hand upon the throne. You know, Moses could barely bear the weight of it. You know, it was a three-man job just to keep the staff in the air, and Moses grew weary, his hand lowered, as something as simple as holding a staff. And you need to know that you have a Savior who does not grow weary. Yes, he was made to bear an awful load upon his shoulders, the weight of sin, the weight of your sin and my sin. He was lifted up on the cross to die, but these things he endured. These things he suffered as the righteous for the unrighteous, bearing something that Moses could never carry, executing the office of a prophet, priest, and king perfectly in one man, and he never tires. He never grows weary. And so how can we know that we will have success in the battle? How can we have courage to give it our all, to give our lives to this cause, that the battle is worth fighting because the war will be won? Oh, we look to our banner, who is lifted up on the holy hill of God, the perfect man, the Son of God, who always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to him. Unlike Moses, he's the perfect Savior. There's no drooping of his hands in heaven. There's no tiring of his role as our mediator. He gives strength to the weak. He gives rest to the weary. That's what this Savior does. Could not the Lord be telling you even now just to look up? Just look up. Look to him and see your salvation. He holds you in his hand. He has bore the weight of your eternal soul upon his right hand, and he won't let you go. Look up and see the strength of your Savior. And so as we return to the battlefield this week, whatever the battle may be, are you looking to your banner? Are you taking strength and encouragement from a risen and exalted Savior who cannot be defeated? For isn't it true that all of our hopes rise and fall with him, and he has risen? And are you compelled to give him your all on the battlefield, to fight the good fight of faith, to run the race with endurance, to get the victor's prize? Now, friends, there is no better army to be in than the Lord's army. There's no better captain to follow than Christ, who is the captain of our salvation. And let us not fight against him. And let us not fight with others. And let us fight with him and fight with our brothers and sisters in arms, for he is a merciful Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for a perfect Savior. We thank you that he ever lives to intercede for us, and he never tires. He never grows weary, even though we are a weary and needy people. Lord, we do pray for your mercy. We do pray that you would give us strength, that we would give our all to you, and that we would fight the battle, knowing that the victory has already been won. And we do pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.